to Galatians chapter 6 is where we're going to be going. And I want to say, give a couple of commercials before we get started. One is for Sunday school. We can measure the health of a church in different ways. Some people look at the finances of a church, and if a church has plenty of money, they say, well, that's a healthy church. Some people look at worship attendance and say, well, if the church has a full worship attendance, this is good attendance for spring break weekend. People say, well, that's a healthy church. Some people look at different things, but one thing I think that we can truly measure a church by is when we put the finger on the pulse of what's happening in Sunday school. And so I want to really promote Sunday school this spring and this summer, because the truth is, after Memorial Day, we take a vacation, right? And people are hit and miss, and it's easy to get out of the routine and the habit. So let's make sure we have a good summer for Sunday school and see what God can do through our Sunday school this summer, okay? Second thing is this, the big invite on Easter Sunday. You know that more people are likely to come to church on Easter than any other Sunday of the year, and I've been really excited hearing you tell me the stories of the people that you're inviting to Sunday school. I'll start looking out on Facebook. We're going to be having some messages. I'm going to do a video to put on Facebook and to invite people to Sunday school. So you start getting ready for Easter Sunday. We're going to have two services, 9:30 and 11 o'clock. So come on Easter Sunday. We've been in Galatians for a few weeks now, and I've done something that probably will not do again, but I've just been going through Galatians not only on Sunday mornings, but Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And so if you've been here Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights, you've had the whole part of Galatians. But if not, you've gotten bits and pieces of it. But there's one major message in the book of Galatians, and that is this. You cannot be saved by following the rules. You cannot be saved by following your flesh. You can only be saved by following the Spirit. You can only be saved by grace. You can only be saved because God, at the very beginning of creation, made a promise to us that we can be saved not because we're good, but because He is a graceful God. And so I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're working for your salvation, or you're just living a life in the flesh, then salvation is not going to be yours. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven if you're trying to get there on your own. The only way you're going to get to heaven is when you come and you put up the white flag of surrender and you say to God, God, I cannot do this. I have tried. I've tried to be good. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to follow the Ten Commandments, but I've realized I can't do it. And I need Jesus Christ to save me and to forgive me for all of my sins. When you come and you surrender to Him, then you become a Christian. Let's go ahead and look here in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to be starting in verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 10. In verse 6, a lot of people put it with the first five verses because it's hard to see where it fits in here. But I think it's a verse that, in a way, stands alone by itself. But we're going to try to incorporate it into this message this morning. And so let's just start reading in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through verse 10. This is what it says. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we begin this verse, and it says, let those people who teach share, or those people who are taught share all good things with those who teach. Now, if you just take that at face value and you look at this, and that's what I did, I just looked at it at face value. Sounds like to me, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you ought to pay the preacher. Amen? I said, amen? Okay? That you ought to pay the preacher. Okay? You ought to pay people that teach you the Word. You ought to share good things with them. You know what? Another way you could look at that is this. You know, if a teacher helps you or a preacher helps you and they speak good things into your life, you ought to let them know it. You ought to come to them and say, listen, you know, that was encouraging. That was convicting. You know, that was good or that was bad or, you know, I didn't agree with that or I didn't, but, you know, you ought to, you know, share with the preacher, you know, what he's done that is good for you. But you know what? I think that's could be the way to interpret that. That's the way Martin Luther interprets it. He spends his whole Galatian commentary on this section talking about paying the preacher. But you know what? It just doesn't seem to fit to me. I mean, why would the Apostle Paul spend 5 chapters and 5 verses talking about grace versus the law, and then all of a sudden say, and by the way, pay the preacher? It just doesn't seem like it fits. You know, when it uses the word share, that's the word koinonia. It refers to fellowship. In other words, you ought to have fellowship with your teacher. And the problem that we make here in the church is this. We look at the preacher as the teacher. And in a lot of churches, the preacher lords it over the people he teaches. He kind of holds it over. He's got the spiritual know-it-all. Like, you, if you're going to learn it, you're going to learn it from me. I am the final authority. And that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is at all. It says to share. Now, over there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, it does talk about sharing good things in terms of financial support for the pastors. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it says it like this. It says, don't plow the ox if you're not going to feed the ox. You know, don't expect the ox to get in there and tread out the grain and starve the ox. And so there's certainly a place in there we ought to be paying the preacher. But this is what I really think it's getting down to the heart of. There are a lot of teachers and a lot of learners in the church. Truthfully, everybody who's a Christian ought to be a teacher. But at the same time, everyone who's a Christian ought to be a learner. I'm supposed to be learning as I'm trying to teach. There ought to be some men and some older ladies in this church, or some ladies in this church, who are speaking truth into my life. I'm not the spiritual know-it-all. I'm not the one who's perfect here. I'm not up on a pedestal. I need to be reading good books. I need to be listening to good sermons. I need to have friends in my life who are preaching and teaching into my life. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So I ought to have people teaching into my life. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, in fact, had somebody preaching into his life. His name was Barnabas. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a picture of encouragement in the life of the Apostle Paul, and he was preaching and teaching into Paul's life. And so everybody needs to have a Barnabas. You ought to have somebody in your life who's teaching into your life. However, the Apostle Paul also had a Timothy. It was a younger person, not as wise, not as studied, who was teaching into Timothy's life. He was preaching into, he wrote him 2 letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He's teaching Timothy. Timothy had a Paul preaching into his life, but Timothy had a congregation in Ephesus, and he was preaching into the life of the people in Ephesus. And so, you know, when he says to share in all good things, I think the bottom line is this, and I want you to be convicted about this. If you're not letting somebody preach into your life, you're not sharing in all good things. And if you're not teaching into somebody's life, you're not sharing in all good things. You know, we traditionally have done this through Sunday school and discipleship training. Small groups are a good place for you to learn. But if that's all we do in the church, we're missing the boat when it comes to sharing in all good things. Okay? We ought to be having relationships in small groups, but also outside of small groups where we're learning and we're teaching. Let's move on. Second thing is this about this section of Scripture is verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. In other words, the verb tense is written here. It says, stop being deceived. Stop letting people lead you in the wrong direction. He's specifically talking about the Judaizers who were teaching that you had to go back to the law and follow the law if you wanted to be saved. He says, stop letting those people deceive you. You know what? There's a lot of people that are going to try to preach into your life or teach into your life who really are not teaching truth. They're teaching error. And, you know, the people there in the Galatian church, they thought, well, you know, what does it matter? I mean, if the Judaizers want to preach to us a little bit and we can listen to the people that Paul taught and they can preach into our life. And, I mean, you know, we can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and we can, you know, have a little, like a little quilted, you know how people make quilts, right? They did this piece of fabric and 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 they put it together in a quilt. Apostle Paul is saying, listen, it matters. It matters who's speaking into your life. It matters what you're learning. It matters what you're hearing. It matters who you listen to. It matters what preachers you tune into on the radio and you tune into on your television. It matters which books you're reading. It really matters. You need to be careful. Don't be deceived. And he's saying to them, he's saying, listen, you're already being deceived. You need to stop it. And then he says this. He says, God is not mocked. God's not mocked. The word mocked means this. It means to literally to turn up the nose at someone. God's not mocked. You might say things out of your mouth that are mocking. We might listen to sitcoms on television and late night shows on Saturday night that mock God, that mock Christianity, that mock Christians, that mock the church. But let me tell you this. They're moving their lips. They're generating vocal from their vocal cords. Words are flowing out of their mouth. They're saying things that are mocking. But the Bible says this. God is not mocked. It's not open for discussion. It's not up for debate. It's not on trial. It's not something we're going to see how it turns out. The bottom line is people can say mocking things all their life about God if they want to. The politicians can say mocking things about the church and can mock us by the laws they give us or the laws they try to make us follow. But the bottom line is this. In the very end, at the very heart of the truth of the matter is this, God's not going to be mocked. He will not be mocked. Ernest Hemingway was born in 1899. He was married and divorced four times, he was married four times, divorced three times. He lived a life of debauchery. He did some great things in his life. He was an ambulance driver in World War I. He was on the beaches of Normandy in World War II as a reporter. He won a Nobel Prize in 1951. He wrote books that you are required to read in school. One time he wrote a parody of the Lord's Prayer, though. This is what he said. Our nada, which art in nada. And if you know Spanish, the word nada means nothing. He said, I are nothing, which art in nothing. And he, Ernest Hemingway, was making a mockery of God. This man who professed to have it all together, this man who was able to do outstanding things, this man of enormous intelligence, ended his life at age 62 with a shotgun. Took his own life. lived a life of mockery with God and got to the very end and realized that he had nothing worth living for. The Bible says that God is not mocked. You can't turn up your nose when it comes to God. You may try, but you're going to be unsuccessful. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. Let me tell you this, folks. You're not going to sow something that you don't reap later on. Okay, you can't live your life sowing to the flesh and reap spiritual things. You can't live your life sowing bad seed and try to expect that you're going to reap good seed. A farmer doesn't sow cotton and get peanuts. A farmer doesn't sow corn and get cotton. If a farmer sows cotton seed, hopefully cotton's going to come up. That's the way it is. You're going to reap what you sow. Now, I want you to listen to some of these verses in the Bible that have to do with this principle of sowing and reaping, because it is a principle that is through the Scripture. Let me tell you this. The principle of sowing and reaping is true for believers. It's true for unbelievers. It's true for the rich. It's true for the poor. It's true for black people. It's true for white people. It's true for Asian people. It's true for Indian people. It's true for Hispanic people. This principle of sowing and reaping is true for all of us. Now listen to these verses. Job chapter 4. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Proverbs 22:8, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. If you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me give you three principles of sowing and reaping. The first one is this. You will reap what you sow. The very next verse says, those who sow to the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. It means decay. If you sow decay, you're going to reap decay. But it says, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the Spirit. If you sow in discipline, you're going to reap discipline. If you sow in gentleness, you will reap gentleness. If you sow good, then you're going to reap good. So you will sow, and you will reap what you sow. The second principle is this. You will reap later than you sow. A farmer goes out and plants in the spring. He harvests in the fall. David sowed adultery and hatred, and it was later, it was much later, when he reaped the results of what he'd sowed. Nathan came about a year later and confronted David, and David would spend the next several years reaping what he had sown. I want to say something to parents. You are sowing into your child's life right now. Whatever you're putting in now will come out later. If you sow respect and admiration for authority now, you will reap a child that is civil and respectful later. If you sow gratitude into your child's life now, you'll reap a child that will be generous and appreciative as an adult later on. If you sow a strong work ethic into your child, you will reap a child who will be self-supporting and responsible as an adult. If you sow the example of a person who practices biblical stewardship in the life of your child now, you're going to reap a good steward. If you sow into your child a high view of God, the church, the Bible, and pastors, you will reap a child who will not bail on the faith in his adult years. Whatever you sow, you will reap. It's a universal principle. It's true for believers, unbelievers, regardless of race, culture, economic condition, wealth, poverty. You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap later than you sowed. The third thing is this. You're going to reap more than you sowed. Okay? This is sort of self-explanatory. There's a harvest that will come. And a farmer will only invest in the cost of seed, in irrigation, in labor, and fertilization, because in the end, he will expect that his investment will grow exponentially, because this is the harvest principle. It only takes a little investment to have an abundant harvest. It only takes a little amount of salt to season the pot. What you do now will determine what you reap in the future. Verse 8 gives clarification of this. It says, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. You're going to reap corruption. It says that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap spiritual things. Now, this is what it means. It literally means if you sow with a view to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. We face this every day of our lives. Every day of your life, you're faced with a decision. Am I going to sow the flesh? Am I going to sow the Spirit? And so, it's your decision. I'm faced every day, just like you are, with decisions. Am I going to gratify this flesh? Am I going to look at something and say, well, that's going to make my flesh feel really good? That's going to be pleasurable. That can be a lot of different things. You just name it. It's yours to think about. We all deal with the flesh. And if you sow with a view that I don't care what the Spirit says, I don't really care what the Bible says, I just want to be happy right now, I'm going to study the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But, same thing, if you sow with a view to the Spirit, you will reap the Spirit. Listen to John R. Stott, and this is what he's written. He said, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fancy, to wallow in pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control. We are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. You know that believers are some of the most miserable people on the earth. Believers are even more miserable than unbelievers. And this is the reason why. Because believers have been born of the Spirit, but they're sowing seeds in the flesh and they're reaping corruption. There are many believers that are living unnatural lives, that are plagued by sin. They are living lives of compromise that brings famine. They're living a lie. They're living a life that is best described as distorted. They're an oddity. They're out of joint. They're out of sync. And they're going out of their mind because they simply have wandered so far from God. And they have been consistently begun to sow seeds of the flesh. It's not that they've lost the Spirit. It's just they've put Him in the basement. They've got Him in a chokehold. They're not enjoying life because they've been born of the Spirit, but they're sowing seeds of the flesh. And this is the solution to that problem. You remember David when he had had sin with Bathsheba and he had murdered her husband, and Nathan came to him, and Nathan, you know, he was the convicting voice of God, and he brought David under conviction. David wrote a psalm in Psalm 51. And a part of that psalm, David prays this. He says to God, "O God," he doesn't say, "restore unto me my salvation." And if you're a Christian who's born of the Spirit but sowing seed to the flesh, and you're miserable, you don't need to just pray, "O Lord, restore unto me my salvation." You need to pray what David prayed, and this is what he prayed. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David had lost his joy. He was living a life of misery because he had completely turned away from the Lord. And it says here, it says, "Do not grow weary in well-doing." You know, sometimes as a Christian, it gets weary. We work for the Lord, or we serve the Lord, or we sow seed to the Spirit. We resist the temptations of the flesh. And this is the picture. There's a farmer, and he's out, and he's in the field, and he's been sowing seeds, and he's been working the land. He's been, you know, trying to weed the land, and he's just dead tired. He's just dog tired. He is so ready to quit and give up, and he's just totally spent. And he's bent over, and he's ready to give up. But he takes another step, and this is why he takes another step. He knows that soon there will be a harvest. And he refuses to give up. I think about the woman who is married to a man. He doesn't come to church. He doesn't support her. He has the same nasty habits, the same nasty attitude. And she stays with him. She's read over in Timothy and Titus and how she's to be submissive to her husband. And she's read how she's supposed to win him over with a quiet and gentle spirit. And she's been hanging in this marriage for a long, long time. And she's just at a point where it's like, "Lord, why should I stay in this situation? I'm tired. I'm weary. This is not working." And the Lord would say to her, "Do not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up." I think about the business guy who's in business and he does things the right way. He pays his taxes. He's fair to his workers. He's generous to his workers. He provides them the things they need and he cares for them. And he uses good materials in his workmanship. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't try to cut across the boundaries. And yet he just can't ever get his profit margin up. He tries, but he just can't. And he's been working so hard. And he sees his friends and they cut corners and they use inferior materials in their workmanship and they don't treat their workers that well. And they cheat on their taxes and they cheat in business. And this guy says, "Lord, I'm tired of this. I'm trying to do this the right way. And I'm getting weary. I'm getting tired. Lord, maybe I should compromise. Maybe I should cheat. Maybe I should cut corners." And the Lord would say to him, "Do not become weary in well-doing, because in due season you will reap a harvest if you do not give up." I think about the 16-year-old girl who sits at home on Friday nights, and she's been on a date or two, but not in a long time, because people knows where she stands. She's a Christian, and she has morals, and she has convictions. There are certain things she won't do, and she has her virginity intact, and she plans to keep it until she's married. And so she gets made fun of, and she gets left at home on Friday nights watching television with mom and daddy, and she sees her friends are going out, they're having fun, and they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing, but they're involved, and she's feeling isolated, and she says, "Well, maybe I should compromise my morals. Maybe I should bend the rules. Maybe I should lower my standards because I'm lonely. I'm tired of this. God would say to her, do not become weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. I think about the pastor, the missionary, the Sunday school teacher who studies and who works and who tries to preach the Word and doesn't revert to things like emotionalism. He doesn't revert to things that many people in the world would revert to try to get converts or to get people. He doesn't revert to worldly ways to try to do the work of the Lord. And yet, there's no response. People don't come. People seem to be losing interest. And the pastor says, well, the missionary says, well, maybe God's just removed His hand from my life. Maybe God's not working in me anymore. He says, maybe I should just quit. It'd be easier to do something else. Maybe I should just throw in the towel. God says to the pastor, the missionary, God says to the person who's discouraged in the ministry, the Sunday school teacher, the deacon, do not become weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap a harvest if you do not give up. You know, anytime we resist the flesh, we say no to the flesh, God says to us, don't become weary in doing what's right, because in due season, you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. See, our problem is the due season. We get tired of waiting sometimes on the Lord. Don't grow weary. I want to finish with this. The whole sowing and reaping principle, you think about it. You sow, whatever you sow, you reap. You know, that's true. That's a universal principle that's always true, except in one situation. In one situation, it was not true. In one situation, God made an amendment to this principle of reaping what you sow. You see, because Jesus sowed a perfect life, and what did He reap? A cross. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. And what did He receive? A crown of thorns. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And what was the result? A coffin. You've sowed an imperfect life. But what can you reap? You can reap an inheritance. You've sinned greatly. But what do you receive? Well, you receive an invitation to eternal life. You've broken the law. And what is the result? God offers you irresistible grace. Would you resist His grace today? He has swapped places with you. He's received all that you deserve in terms of punishment, and He offers you abundant life. He's taken everything bad and offered everything good to you. He has fulfilled the law, and He is qualified to offer you grace. Would you receive His grace? Would you receive eternal life? Would you receive Jesus Christ today in exchange for all of your sin? Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and Father, I know this is a hard thing for people to understand, that we can come in our brokenness and we can give Jesus Christ our mess, and He gives us perfection. that He swaps with us. That God, we come to Him and repentance, and He will forgive, and He'll turn things around. He'll give us abundant life. God, I pray for those who might not know Christ, that You would draw them to Yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen.